Morning, everyone. The last time I gave an exhortation on Psalm 23, a year or so ago, I had the most reactions I've ever received for an exhortation. Negative reactions. I think this was mostly because it was focused on my interpretation of the rod. Not the staff, but more the rod of God's wrath, the necessary rod of God's discipline. And added to that, of course, there was the valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death. Now, generally, as a community, worldwide, I think, we seem to have lost the reality and significance of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't preach the cross so much anymore. We want to preach the crown, not the cross. Now, I suspect this phenomena that saps our spirituality and alienates us from the blood is due to a whole host of reasons. A world of plenty and comfort, full of amenities, our materialistic cups running over, a culture that holds out promise for all the needs of this life, placebos and pharmaceuticals, a humanistic narrative that has all of us mostly convinced that there is no dark valley, no blood-stained cross. A popular Western culture that declares everything good, while the reality around us is very different. Now, the many struggles of our life that confront us every day, the worst and most dangerous of them all, comes from our own hearts. I suspect that most of David's problems were matters of the heart. The rod is biblical. The rod is necessary. It often causes deep pain. But, however, it is actually a blessing of the Lord's care for us and concern if we can receive it. It is the rod of discipline. It is closely associated with the valley of the shadow of death. Without these negative elements in our lives, it is unclear how our hearts can be prepared for eternal life and the kingdom of God. Now, King David, a man after God's own heart, he understood this. He understood it very well. David knew there was a hill far away where stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And he loved that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So he cherished that old rugged cross. Till his trophies at last he lay down, and he clung to that old rugged cross and will exchange it someday for a crown. And David knew the place well. He buried Goliath's head up there. King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, knew that the cross of suffering and shame had to come before the crown. The cross was as much the trial and discipline of his own heart, probably the greatest discipline, and more deadly than the enemy's sword. And how do we know this? Well, David says in Psalm 16, verse 2, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And that is an all-encompassing statement and an understanding of the path to life. How do we know? Well, because Psalm 23 falls neatly between Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. Falls neatly and is placed neatly between Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. Psalm 22 is an Old Testament foreshadowing of Calvary and Gethsemane, a vision of the old rugged cross. In great detail, Psalm 22. How do we know David's heart? Because in Psalm 24, it is about ascending to the hill of the Lord in victory and vindication. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. King David understands that the way to the holy hill of Zion is through the valley of the shadow of death, through the place of the skull, Gethsemane, or Mount Calvary. Now, a question that has to be answered, I think, is whether there was, in fact, such a place as the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And I've never been to Israel. I hope to go someday. But for those of you who may have, I'm not sure you ever saw a signpost that says, 14 kilometers, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Of course, I Googled it to see whether that was true. There are no signposts. However, there is a well-known road that David was surely referring to. It was a road from Jerusalem down the east side of the wilderness of Judea to the oasis in Jericho, a connecting road from the heights of Jerusalem, which is something like 2,500 feet. A little flexible about this because I'm not quite sure how I do with the metric on that. From the heights of Jerusalem, say 2,500 feet, where there is a semi-Mediterranean climate with up to 30 inches of rain a year, going east through the rain shadow of the Judean hills to a wilderness that descends down through a very rugged road, 800 feet below sea level, and emerges at the sea of the city of Jericho. It was a rugged, treacherous canyon for part of that way, the lower area. And as it is, I think, 26 kilometers, and I'll give you the metric there as the crow flies, it's a difficult height, and it's a lot longer than that on the ground. I saw on the internet that there were a number of people who had made the journey and said it took me 8 hours. And that's going downhill from Jerusalem, 3,300 feet to Jericho. There's also a common shortcut from the oasis of Jericho to the high pastures around Jerusalem for many ancient shepherds, we believe. And there were caves along the way. It was difficult terrain. Not only caves, but robbers. And David spent a lot of time in those caves. He would have been very familiar with all of it, every inch of it. Josephus tells us that the rough, winding, narrow road from Jericho up to Jerusalem was rebuilt by the Romans in 68 AD because they had to access the city of Jerusalem quickly to take their siege engines up to lay siege to the city. It's sort of like the Malahat of Judea. Malahat's legendary for those of you who've lived here very long, and Evelyn and I spent over an hour on Monday in a traffic jam because of somebody flipping their trailer on the Malahat. We make jokes about it. And the Romans have done a bit of work on it, and it's a little better now. Jesus, of course, made this road legendary when he made the simple statement that a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Archaeology suggests that there were lodgings along the way. So Jesus was talking in the moment about something that everybody was familiar with, this road and the treachery in this road. This was David's Valley of Death. Long before Jesus immortalized this road in the account of the Good Samaritan, we can suspect that David would have brought his sheep up this road from the pastures around Jericho to the upper slopes of Jerusalem to graze them. It wasn't uncommon, I understand, for shepherds to do that, to go between the two pastures and use that road. There was a royal descent. 2 Samuel chapter 15. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a natural escape route. It was tough, it was quick, it was downhill. It would get you out of Jerusalem. And when David was being pursued by his son Absalom, when there was a coup underway and David's life was in danger, he assembled his family and his immediate offspring. He crossed the Kidron Valley went up around the east side of the Mount of Olives, reaching the summit, 2 Samuel 15, verse 32, and began his descent into the valley of the shadow of death. Familiar terrain, but now more challenging because he was traveling with his household, a small army. He was tired and weak. Absalom asked for counsel from two men. First of all, from Ahithophel, who was one of David's trusted counselors. And Ahithophel said, choose 12 men and go immediately while David is still weak and fleeing through this treacherous terrain. Really, this is when he's most vulnerable. You only need to get one weak fleeing man. That's David. You get David, it's all over. Ahithophel, of course, was Bathsheba's grandfather. And while the Lord God had forgiven David, Ahithophel clearly hadn't. So this was the result of an affair of the heart. So Hushai was called, another advisor. And he said, well, that what Ahithophel said, that's not good advice. You know the king is an experienced fighter. You know the king knows that road down that hill. And you know that he won't be out in the open. He'll be hiding in a cave. And if you have to find him in a cave, you're not going to find him. And remember, as Ahithophel had said, you're only after the one man. Wait till he gathers in the country, said Hushai. Wait till he gathers in a city. If he gets into a city, we'll go and we'll pull him out of the city. If he's out in the country, we'll fight with him. Absalom takes Hushai's advice, mercifully giving David time to escape, the necessary time that Hushai knew he needed. And David makes it to Jericho, probably to regroup. And then he crossed the Jordan and camped in Mahanaim in the open fields and close to the forest. There was a sad victory over Absalom in the fields and in the forest. And David was immediately directed to return all the way back up to Jerusalem to take his throne, to regain his kingdom, whose right it was, David's kingdom. And the quickest way back up was through the valley of the shadow of death to Jerusalem, the straight climb up. Retracing his steps, leaving the city, crossing the Jordan, leaving the cursed city of Jericho, retracing his steps through the valley of the shadow of death up to the hill of God at Jerusalem. Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive the blessing, the vindication from God his Savior. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And David regains his crown. The man with clean hands now, really, forgiven by the Lord, the pure heart. Now, sadly, there was another royal descent. It was about 400 years later. We read about that in 1 Kings 24 and Jeremiah 37. King Zedekiah was made king by Nebuchadnezzar. His brothers hadn't been doing a very good job, so Nebuchadnezzar said, no, you, Zedekiah, you're going to be king. Nebuchadnezzar was camped up in the place called Riblah, which was up in Syria. Probably found the weather a little better up there and didn't bother coming down to get involved with the fight. So King Nebuchadnezzar appoints King Zedekiah, one of the sons of Josiah. Zedekiah never met the king. He knew nothing about the Babylonians. In fact, he didn't know much about anything, this king of Judah. He cared little for the words of Jeremiah. His brother, remember, was chopping pieces of the scroll that had been written by Jeremiah with the word of the Lord and chopping pieces of it with his jackknife and throwing it into the fire. Zedekiah wasn't much better. He refused to listen to the words of Jeremiah. He had been offered an escape by Jeremiah through the voice of the Lord. But Zedekiah knew a little bit about history. A little bit about history. He knew about David's Valley of the Shadow of Death. And when the Babylonians breached the wall of Jerusalem, Zedekiah and his family and his sons escaped out through a wall and fled, we're told in the text, to the Arabah. That means he had to go down the hill through the Valley of the Shadow of Death and to the Jordan. That's what they were talking about, the Arabah. He didn't know much about the Babylonians because the Babylonians seized him at Jericho, capturing him and his family. He was taken to appear before Nebuchadnezzar, who was holding court in Riblah up in the north. His sons there were slain before his eyes, and he himself, King Zedekiah of Judah, was blinded as they removed his eyes. A blind king who finally had his eyes removed. The last thing he saw was the end of David's line. The kingdom ended in Jericho when the Babylonians rounded up Zedekiah and his family. It ended in Jericho where it had emerged so many years before under the hand of Joshua. And now it had been overturned and overturned and would be overturned according to Ezekiel until he comes, whose right it is, the greater son of David. So is it any wonder, brethren and sisters, in the last few weeks of Jesus' life, before his crucifixion, that Jesus with his entourage comes down from Galilee. And we're told that he crossed the Jordan, the north part of the Jordan, and entered the land of Perea. He came down through Perea, which, interestingly enough, was the land of Herod Antipas. He was the guy who John got into trouble with over marriage. He crosses the Jordan in the north. He continues down through Perea, the territory of Herod Antipas. He comes through Mahanaim, where David was victorious over the insurrection. He crosses the Jordan to where his ministry had begun 3 years earlier at Jericho. Jesus and his entourage, where the dynasty had ended 600 years before. And on his journey down from the north, Jesus explained in detail what was going to happen at Jerusalem. Three times in the Gospel of Mark. And Gospel of Mark is a little easier here because in three succinct, clear places, Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and Mark 10:32, Jesus outlines clearly what was going to happen. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Mark 10, verse 32. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. They were frightened. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him at Jerusalem, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." Psalm 22. Three times on the way down. His disciples' eyes were blinded. They thought there was going to be a reestablishment then of the kingdom of David. They rebuked him. They tried to stand in his way. They challenged him with trivial discussions about who should be the greatest, because if there was going to be a kingdom and they were going to sit on 12 tribes, at 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes, well, who was going to sit on the right and who was going to sit on the left? Again, as I said, he came down through Perea, and the Pharisees were taking an opportunity to question and to badger Jesus about the subject of marriage. And I guess putting Jesus at risk, hoping that he'd have the same fate as John the Baptist. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. They, that is the entourage of Jesus, crossed the Jordan. And they came to Jericho. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth passing by, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And they rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. Jesus is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said, "Rabbi, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Regained his sight. A man who was blind receives his sight in Jericho and follows Jesus on the way. The blind man saw it all. The eyes of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, were blinded as the kingdom descended into darkness. The eyes of the blind man, knowing the promises to David and the expectations of the covenants of David, were open to see the new king, Jesus, the son of David, now ascending through the valley of the shadow of death to the hill of Calvary, rejected, despised, and crucified, as he had told them on many occasions, to finish his course to the holy hill of Zion with clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus, who did not lift up his soul to an idol or swear to what is false, will receive the blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior, a son of David. Yes, the blind man saw it all. All of this, brothers and sisters, is what I'm going to call worship literature. Worship literature. It's written for our learning and for our admonition. As we follow our Lord, our suffering Savior, to that hill far away, to that old rugged cross, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And he spreads a table before us this morning, doesn't he? It is about life, it is about death, it is about a body, and it is about the blood. Now, if I might indulge you for a moment, if you came to our house and I spread the table before you, it wouldn't necessarily be a good experience. Cutlery from the regular drawer, plates from we normally eat on, maybe some chipped and maybe some stained. The table laid out counterintuitively, napkins from a roll, probably pizza or some other form of takeout. But on the other hand, if Evelyn set the table, it would be a very different experience. An iron damask tablecloth, cutlery from the red velvet-lined box, plates and dishes from the storage cupboard below, special napkins, serving dishes with gold edges and china from the china cabinet, crystal glasses, and on it goes. Roast beef and Yorkshire pudding and maybe homemade apple pie. And I know I'm dreaming a little bit here, getting off the topic, especially the homemade apple pie. But can we imagine what David would have understood when he said, "He spreads a table before me," what kind of table that would be? And again, he spreads this table before us this morning. The table of mercy is a table of forgiveness and love. He anoints our head with oil. Our cup runs over. Our cup is not half empty or half full. It's running over. "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Maybe meet King David. He'd probably say, "So, Clyde, you never did squeeze all the truth out of that 23rd Psalm, did you? There's so much more that you missed." But, brothers and sisters, this is our journey to cross the Jordan to the promised land. And we don't have to cross Jordan alone. Leaving behind the cursed city of Jericho, beginning the steep ascent to the road to the cross through the valley of the shadow of death, with eyes opened by the Savior, seeing our Savior, walking with our Savior along the road. Understanding the covenant of David that is the real way to the house of the Lord. Circling the east slopes of the Mount of Olives, crossing the Kidron Valley, taking up the cross, following him to Gethsemane. Our old self crucified. So if we are dead to sin, we may live with him. Raised to glory, and on to Zion, the city of the great King. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swears by what is false. He will receive God's blessing and vindication from the Lord their Savior and enter the gates of the city with the King of Glory. Amen.